Good morning, sisters.
Good morning.
I hear you've been in wonderful hands.
Yeah.
I was almost afraid to come back. Not really. I'm so delighted the Lord is raising up other teachers, particularly as I age. This is really an answer to prayer. We've been praying for several years for that. Like, you know, we need the next group to come up, and it gives me great comfort to know they're there and that there could even be some shared teaching in the future. Not just me doing it all the time, and I think that's good for you and for me. So I'm really grateful to hear and see this. We are in 1 Samuel 25, and if you pray with me again, please. Jesus, our Savior, we thank you that you are our Lord, our God, and our coming King, the one who sits enthroned above at the right hand of the Father, who will judge the quick and the dead, but who even now makes intercession for us, prays for us in ways that we need. Please pray for us today, Jesus, to understand this story that you have for us to learn from. Help us to see ourselves both in Abigail and in David and in Nabal. And Lord, in Jesus, we pray that we would understand from your example in the Gospels how it is that you want us to act and to be and to live. So glorify yourself, O God, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. 1 Samuel 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. Now, just a word about Samuel, this man who lived his whole life dedicated to the Lord, even before he was conceived. He was set apart for the Lord, and from a very, very young age was left to be led by the priest Eli. He was given words from the Lord very early, even hard prophecies about Eli, which he with courage spoke. Then after Eli's death, he took over as the last judge of Israel. Before there was any king, Samuel led. And as a man, he returned to Ramah, which we can see here is where his mother and his father were from. So he did return to where his family was after Eli died. And I think that's kind of nice that he didn't have to stay away. Maybe he did know Hannah into her old age. We don't know the end of that story. But we know that's where his people were. His own children also did not follow the Lord, which was a grief to him. But the Lord had moved on to kings now and a new way to lead the kingdom. But it was fitting that the people mourned for him, that he had been someone who laid his life down for them and spoke the truth and in many ways judged so many things between them and spoke the word of the Lord to them. And so this is a word to us too, to honor those who do this. And to love them, not just respect in a way like in the military, but in a sense of real true affection to care for those who have laid down their lives for you. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. Now we know from other scriptures, and we'll see later, there are about 600 men with him. They're kind of people who don't fit in, not necessarily outlaws, but those who want to follow David. At this point, all we know of David is that he was anointed by Samuel in the presence of at least his father, perhaps his brothers, and was anointed to be king, but not until Saul is gone. Saul is still the king, and David regards him as the king, but he's now on the run for his life as Saul has lost his mind and wants to murder David all the time when evil spirits overtake him. So he's in a place that he's kind of living like outlaws, in caves, in the desert. But these are good men, and so you'll see how they act, the men he surrounded himself with. This speaks of his leadership. Verse 2, a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, But her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. Now, we're assuming he came from Caleb, who got a big slice of land for being one of the two faithful spies. But he has not followed in faithfulness. So he is not of one of the 12 tribes, but he is included in Israel as a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. He sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name." Now catch this, because this will be the parallel we'll look at as we do things in the name of Jesus. Okay, we also come in the name of the king. And that should have given Nabal a clue that he was to respect who was coming. Certainly his name in the area that Nabal lived had gone out to some degree. We know when he curses him later that he knows he's Jesse's son. So he's also been famous in Israel as a warrior. So the Goliath story could not have been lost on Nabal. Okay, so he acts dumb. He acts ignorant. He owns his own stuff. We were going to see him as one who only wants to care about his own things. While David was in the wilderness, he heard he was shearing. He sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.'" He blesses him. "Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men, since we have come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." Now, get this picture. At the time that they're fattening the sheep out in the fields, his men have protected them. And they have gained weight, and they have put on beautiful, thick pelts of wool, which he will sell for a profit. And now it's time to shear those sheep, okay? And so now they party. It's like harvest time, except it's shearing time. So there would be a lot of food and things that are not there during the year. And David feels that they deserve part of this because they have been the protectors of the sheep. So he's not asking for a handout. He's asking for some sort of gracious repayment because they are without means in the desert. "Nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men. Since we come at a festive time, please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." Again, not a specific request, but they have needs. So whatever you feel is right. It's a gracious asking, and he leaves it up to Nabal. "Then they waited. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal the message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered from my shearers and give it to the men coming from who knows where?'" So you can hear the tone of voice. It's with disrespect, hate, and greediness. "David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word David said to his men. 'Each of you strap on his sword!'" Exclamation point. David's mad. And he's now speaking in a way that he wants them to fight. He's fighting mad. "So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time. We were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Oh, you all may never be so wicked. We are all like this when we're on a tear, okay? That should give you a clue to get off the tear pretty quick. You know, my son said to me the other day, I was on a tear about something. It wasn't about anger. We were on politics about something. And I'm really not normally political, but I was making a point. And, of course, when I make a point, it's pretty strong. And he said, I don't feel like we're in a conversation anymore. I said, oh, good word. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, let me back off here. Let's talk about this later. Okay. Good word. That's a good way. I thought Mike did a good job with that. We're not having a conversation anymore. So watch yourselves in this, because we can all be like Nabal when we get going. But he hurled insults, and now they say to him, night and day they were a wall around us, verse 16, the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. So his wickedness is not just in the greed and what he's done in acquiring things for himself and not sharing with those around, but his wickedness is seen in this surliness, and he cannot take advice even from his wife. He cannot hear that he might be wrong, that he might make a mistake. Remember, we're always comparing when we see these stories to how Jesus acted when he came. And remember how many times people asked Jesus questions. Now, Jesus didn't very rarely answer the question that they asked. He usually had a whole different take on it, okay? But he was approachable. He was one who spoke with authority, and yet they could say, well, how can this be? And that shows a certain attitude in him, a humility, a submission to the Father, and an accessibility that we all want to have to those for whom we deal with. And Nabal is the exact opposite. And this is a horrible thing to say about somebody. No one can talk to him. So even when we pray for our leaders, all of whom were just elected one way or the other, pray that they are people that can hear people that talk to them. They can hear other points of view, because we're in a very stupid, foolish time of only hearing our side of things. And we're all guilty, you all. It isn't just one party or another party or one group or another. We don't seek to understand. We seek to judge. And so, you know, we need to be light and salt in our world more than ever. And this is an example of what not to be like, where no one can talk to you. Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread. Now, this cracks me up, y'all. She acted quickly, took 200 loaves of bread. Either, you know, she's moving like crazy. Of course, she has a lot of servants. Obviously, they're very wealthy, and obviously this is harvest time with a big festive party. They have this food available. But she is, she knows what she's doing. Okay, so she loads up all these donkeys, or has them loaded up. 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine. I'm not imagining these are little skins. Okay, these are probably what we would call kegs. All right, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. Was she wrong to not tell her husband? No, she was wise, you all, because they were about to be killed, and he would not listen. Everyone knew he would not listen. There is a point, even when the wife has to do what the Lord says is right and not the husband. We get uncomfortable with that. The men get very uncomfortable. I've heard this taught other ways, that if she had just obeyed here, it might have even had a better ending. That's men wanting something that's not written here. It's not written here. This was correct. She saved David's kingdom by doing what she's about to do. Not only their lives, but kept David from grievous sin. So what she is doing is correct, and she could not have done it with his permission. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male of all who belong to him." He almost made a vow. He almost made a vow. He said, "May the Lord deal with me." But he doesn't say, "I will do this, so help me God." But it's close, okay? And so this is something the Lord pushes aside. He does not regard what David has just said. Thank the Lord he doesn't hold him to it. Okay. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you." Now she's speaking, she is wise. She's speaking almost in past tense, as if he's already decided he's not going to do it. The Lord's kept you from doing this. She puts it right on God. God has kept you from avenging yourself by sending me. That's the parenthesis here, okay? He has intervened and kept you from avenging yourself. "Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God." What a great blessing to give to somebody. May your life be bound in the bundle of the living. I love that. Of the Lord your God. "But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." She's talking his language, isn't she? She knows exactly who she's talking to, okay? She is really wise, okay? And she has talked directly to him. Everything she's saying is right, is true, is wise, and appealing in the sense that it is gracious speech. This is what Paul later says in Ephesians, "Let your speech be seasoned as it were with salt, gracious, so that you might know how to respond to each person." It's as if the gracious speech comes, and then somehow in what the response comes, you'll know your next step. But you lead with grace, not with accusation. And she doesn't do this. How could it be my Lord would do this? No. She speaks the positive word. He is the king. She calls him Lord. She treats him like a king. And she blesses him as a king, his dynasty, and his enemies be hurled like from a slingshot. "When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Okay, so all she asks is to be remembered favorably for having stood in this gap. That's a good prayer, you all. And even when we serve and we are caught in situations that are sticky, that we don't know we're going to get anything out of it, just say, Lord, I'm doing this for you. When things get good again, remember me. Okay, remember when everyone is recognizing it, where I fit in the scheme of things, because right now I don't fit anywhere in the scheme of things. Jesus says, cast your bread on the waters, and after many days it will come back to you. That's what she's doing. She has put her lot with David, and she is convinced that God's word will be true about David and that everything he has said will come true. She has parked her confidence in the word of the Lord. Not in David, but in the word of the Lord about David and in David. Okay, so it isn't David first. The man is not her God. God is her God. This tells us a little bit about the kind of woman Abigail was as a Jewish woman. She understood the Lord. She understood his promises. She did know of David and what the Lord had promised. And so she's reminding him of something. And you all, this is before things are written. This is before people know how to read. And so it is all word of mouth and talking. This is how the Lord teaches people. It's not a bad thing to share testimonies back and forth and what you've heard and what you learn. Scripture corrects us when we get off in the twoleys with some things. You know, things turn into wives' tales practically. But not that to that degree, but the sharing of truth and story, God's faithfulness in your own life. He did this for my grandmother. I remember when I prayed for my daughter and this happened. And no, it may not be the same thing that will happen in your friend's life, but you have a testimony of faithfulness of God. And it gives you a place, a safe place for those who are in an unsturdy place to come. Right now, David's in an unsturdy place. He's running for his life. He's mad because he's done the right thing, and again somebody has come against him. I mean, his flesh has kicked in. It's justified, but it is the opposite of how Jesus acts in the same situation later. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive at daybreak." I don't know if she has other children. We don't know that. But she has spared her whole household. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Now, Nabal is judged. All strokes are not judgment, but in Nabal's case, great fear fell on him with this story of what had happened, what he had nearly done, what his wife had kept. I think it's extremely admirable that she told him. I don't know that I would have told. Seriously, I think I might have just really been tempted to keep that to myself. Really. You know, what good was it going to do Nabal to know? And yet she spoke, told the truth exactly. She couldn't tell him before because he'd have kept it from happening. But she did, as a wife, not keep this from him. And I think it's incredibly brave and courageous. This is braver than running before David if you have a terrible, violent kind of spouse. I do not. I'm not speaking from any experience here at all. Although there are times I'm scared to tell Randy something that he might not like. Okay, you know, we all get that feeling like, okay, well, it's time for me to, hey, Evie, how'd you like your dinner? You know, so you got to talk to him. Okay, none of us like having to speak of something we know they don't like. But this was severe. This was, she took all this food. Everybody knew. And she intervened herself to David. I mean, all of it, any of it, he could have just had her killed on the spot. And instead, his heart becomes like stone. The Lord really strikes him as he hears this. He is in a coma. I mean, he's completely out of it. 10 days later, he dies. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Now, this fulfills other scripture that says, "Do not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. He is the one who covers us and protects us. And when he does it, it works out to a godly end. When we do it, it doesn't work out. In fact, we become as soiled as the one we're going after, because all of us are sinful and all of us have received the grace that came to us through the scourging of Jesus at the cross. He did take the penalty for us. The penalty has been paid. When we want more than that penalty for other people, we are in sin. So all of Jesus' teachings, or we're going to read some of them now, will be coming from the angle of the goodness of God towards us and how we are to treat others as a result of it. We are the recipients of the goodness of God. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "I am your servant and am ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servants." This is ultra humble. This isn't that she now says, "Bring me my silks and my perfumes. I have become a queen." Okay? This is one who, she is becoming his wife while he is an outlaw, before the Lord has given him Israel to rule over. And her position is that she will even wash the feet of his servants. That she sees herself lowly and one that is to assist him, not sit and rule. Abigail got quickly on a donkey and, attended by her 5 female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Gallim. That is a story for later. But at this time, there is no law against many wives. Wives do not take many husbands. But there is not a law against having multiple wives. This changes in the New Testament with church leadership, where Paul tells Timothy, appoint elders and deacons who are married to one wife. And this is to picture what has become Christ and the church. This is why holy marriage is so important in the church, and divorce so not to be dealt with, but faithfulness and dealing faithfully with one another, one husband, one wife, as it was in the beginning. Jesus also quotes this to the disciples. This is how it should be, not many wives and not divorce, but the loving and the caring as it was in the beginning, leaving father and mother and the two becoming one. So funny, in the midst of this, we have a very broken marriage in which Abigail saves David's kingdom, and actually then a new marriage is made. God himself avenged, came and spoke in the in-between. I mean, Abigail must have had a miserable life with him, but now she's free. okay, to be an outlaw's wife. And she, but she is, we know, intelligent and beautiful, and someone that later also has children for David. I wanted to give you some scriptures as we look at Jesus and David again in this parallel, and Jesus' teachings on how to act to not take revenge. The first one is from 1 Peter 2:23. It says, when they hurled their insults at him, this is at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is superior to David in every way. He trusts the Father. He entrusts himself. Even before Pilate, he says, you know, you wouldn't have power to decide if it weren't given into your hands. And the one who gave me into your hands is of more guilt than you are. But that God, even over evil men, has the last say. There are times we fight. There are times we are to resist, not for ourselves, but for those who are innocent. This is not a case to make that no one ever fights a war or no one ever fights to protect a child who's being beaten or whatever that is. There are instances where, of course, you put your life at risk to defend somebody else. Jesus was putting his whole life at risk to defend all of us, but the example that he gave was his submission to the Father, his true belief and understanding that the Father was good, no shadow, no turning, all pure goodness and light, that all good gifts came from him, and he trusted him. We need this word today. And whatever struggles we're having, to remember that God is good and that we entrust ourselves. Lord, it's going this way. I don't like it, but I trust you. Make a good confession again. Even with the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Remembering that right now in heaven it is being done perfectly, and that our desire for that here is appropriate and holy. In both ways of holy, whole and holy. It's a good thing, but it's still coming. And we are trusting him in heaven to bring that about. We cannot bring about the kingdom of God by force or by argument or by better argument, by better theology. Theology is just to correct our thinking about God. It's not to separate us from other people. I was reading yesterday, do you know that there were no denominations for the first 300 years of the church? The New Testament hadn't been compiled yet. People were coming to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, being apprehended by him. This is what we have in common with the church above and below. But we sometimes pick many, many things to divide us. This does not please the Lord. But we do not retaliate. We entrust ourselves to him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Do I think he cried out when they hit him many times on the head, as it says in John and in Matthew, with poles on that crown of thorns? Yeah, I think he cried out. He's a human being. But he didn't retaliate. What they watched when Jesus was crucified and then died, giving up his spirit, forgiving those that were in front of him, then the earthquake comes, then the soldiers are terrified and say, surely this must have been the Son of God. They were accustomed to hearing swearing, cursing, all kinds of things when they were nailing people to crosses. That was their job to do. And you and I both would have been. When you are hurt, you yell out things you'd never yell out any other time. It is just because that's our core, you all. We are not clean to the core. He is. When Jesus was pushed to the absolute limit, oil came out. Not garbage. There was no sewage in Jesus. That is who we trust. That is who bears our own iniquities and the iniquities, not just ours, but of others. And this is what we have to remember when we have enemies, or we have been harmed, or we are in a terrible divorce where children are being fought over, terrible things where you can really begin to hate each other. He paid for this. Keep putting your cause in his hands, in God's hands, asking for his Holy Spirit to fill you to get through these things, because he can do it and we cannot. We want to take things into our own hands. Later in David's own life, when Absalom rebels and he has to leave the city, and he's on the road fleeing, and I forget this man's name, forgive me for not remembering, but there's a bad man who is in his own vineyard, and he hates David, and he throws stones at him, and just tries to go after him, just is terrible verbally and physically. And David's men say, "Let's get him." And David says, "No, this is coming from the Lord. Let me bear what the Lord has sent to me." Now, later that man is judged by Solomon. David leaves that as his job. But David doesn't. He does it for the kingdom's sake, but not for his own personal sake. He gives himself over to the judgment of the Lord. This is where, even though David sins greatly later, every time we will see him return, that the Lord's judgments are true. And what the Lord has said is right. And that is where he stakes his claim. So he receives rebuke. He's the opposite of Nabal. Mm-hmm. He can hear and he can listen. Jesus said to Pilate, this is when he's talking with him, and Pilate says to him in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." It still is, you all. Okay, we don't fight like the world does. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It is in the Spirit, and we fight with the tools of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and faith. We take up a shield of faith. We take up a sword, which is faith in the Word of God. Those are our instruments to fight, to believe what is true and endure, and to be on display as one who has received not just his blessing, but his mercy. We are mercy bearers. "I have received mercy from the Lord, therefore I will give it to you in this situation." That is undoing to someone else. Instead of, "Well, if you did the right thing too, you'd also be blessed." That has to just drop from every bit of our attitude. "Well, they got, you know, they had choices too." When you hear that on the edge of your thinking, you don't know what you're talking about. None of us, only God is the judge. You don't know what happened in second grade to somebody, or in fifth grade, or what happened in the bathroom at such and such, or what their daddy was like. You don't know all those things. So when people act hateful and bad, you have to constantly keep dealing with sometimes insanity. I mean, I've had somebody in my family that really was like insane with this kind of going after and bad talk and vicious. We did not know what to do in that situation. I didn't always handle it right, but I handled it the best I knew at the time, and I have learned from it enormously. But my respect for how Jesus acts has just gone up and up and up. What comes out of him, again, is oil. What comes out of me is sin. And so I must abide in him and ask to see others from his viewpoint, not from my own viewpoint. Jesus also teaches, "You have heard it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. We have all kinds of ways to get around this teaching. We get around it pretty good. Well, it would be dangerous. Well, it would be bad for them if I gave it to them. Well, they'll just use it for drugs. Well, how can we get around that and give them something that they need? We stop ourselves sometimes from, we spiritualize Jesus' words before we hear them literally. When they were standing there, they didn't just go away spiritualizing the things that Jesus said. They had to do them. And so do we. So his judgment is, you are on display to give the way that you have received. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? In other words, we're no different from the rest of the world if we only love people who are good to us. Our medal shows up when we are extending care and love to people who do not love us in understanding. That's why even in this political climate, so important, rather than argue back with a better point, to say, I want to understand your viewpoint better. I don't see it the way you do, but I really do want to. Please explain this part to me again. Y'all, that's respect. Instead of just better argument, better way. And when we become this way, particularly as evangelical conservative Christians, it is just really smelly to the world. It is not having the effect we hope. We do have to stand in the gap for those who cannot stand. The abortion issue has been very, very hard through the years. You stand for those that can't. Or those that are being beaten, or children that aren't taken care of. All kinds of situations that we have all kinds of freedom to do something about. But many times we focus on the things we could do nothing about and have all these arguments about it. Get over it, okay? He doesn't want us having better arguments about things we can do nothing about. He wants us to do the things we can do something about. So ask him, Lord, is there some place for me to be doing this? Is there something that you just have for me to do that I haven't done yet? Give me eyes to see. Help me in my conversation. Help me be a light. But it isn't because I want us to be great in eyes of society. That will never happen. People will hate you because they hate Jesus. Okay? There will be those who never come, but there will be those who will come because of the kind of love they see in you. And that is the appeal of Christ. He's appealing through us to others to be reconciled to God. I have paid the price. I have been beaten for their iniquity. Don't keep trying to exact, as Shakespeare said, a pound of flesh from them. I've already paid the pound of flesh. It's been paid for. And because you have been paid for, so have they. You didn't earn it, and they didn't earn it. So you keep expressing that to them, that love that comes from Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. You keep submitting, Lord, you are the one who will have the final say in this. Because you all really, the ultimate has been taken care of. Even if we die, we live. So we are the most free to give, understanding that, than other people. Proverbs says, 24:29, "Do not say, 'I'll do to them as they have done to me. I'll pay them back for what they did.'" Don't say that. You are going to extend, I am going to extend his mercy. Leviticus 19, now this is what David was in danger of, and it really was already written. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The fact that Nabal was a Calebite, he wasn't Israel as an Israelite. He really could have done a terrible thing by taking this in his own hands. And it could have cost him the kingdom. We don't know. But he did not have this on his hands. The Lord did intervene. And he used a woman to do it, which we all love, and someone who didn't normally have that power. But she had a certain amount of influence and power, and she used it with all her might, with her confidence in the Lord's word and in the Lord's appointment of David. Lord Jesus, thank you that your kingdom is still coming. Thank you that, unlike David, you are not an outlaw, Lord, but that you sit as the Prince of Peace, that you rule from above. Lord, we pray you would rule in our own lives and order our days, order our priorities, our thoughts, our emotions, our relationships. Lord, if in any today memories of grudges come up, please lift this from them. Let them confess it and be cleansed. Please remove things, Lord, that we've tried so hard to forgive over and over again, and still they sit there. Give us a fresh understanding of the cross and what you bore on our behalf, that these things would be totally as far as the east is from the west, that we would be all new creatures in you. May we walk in that and understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.